All right, let's pray and then get into Exodus chapter 1 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace in our hearts through the singing and those expressions of what you did at Calvary and getting to sing. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Just to know what you've said and what you promised, and to know that you've always kept your promises, and we'll see it again today in Exodus. So what a thrill to know a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God who's always faithful. And though we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Thank you. And I pray that your name would be hallowed, that it would be set apart, that we would know your unique greatness and value that above everything else and then live to make it known. I pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that today, even as we come into the Word, you would give us our daily bread and forgive us as we forgive others. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning we begin our study of the text of Exodus. Two quick background notes. First of all, Exodus was written by Moses. There are several Old Testament references to Moses' writing of these things. And when Jesus quotes from Exodus, he says, "Moses said." And so surely Moses was the one who recorded this for us. In terms of a time frame, if you just want a general idea of where we're at, Exodus probably spans from the 1800s to the 1400s BC that they are in Egypt. So that's about the time frame we're at. Look with me at Exodus chapter 1, and let's read together the first 14 verses. Exodus 1:1. "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." You can see from this text that clearly this book connects to Genesis, builds on Genesis. In the latter chapters of Genesis, we learned how Jacob's sons sold Joseph into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. Then God miraculously brought Joseph out of slavery, out of prison, and used him to be a blessing, not only in the saving of the nation of Egypt, but more importantly, in the saving of the lives of his own family when this famine struck. And by the end of Genesis, Joseph's entire family has come down to Egypt. Jacob and his sons are listed here in verses 1 through 4 of Exodus 1. Verse 5 says they were 70 in number when they came to Egypt. It's a little unclear exactly what that 70 means. It says all the person who came from the loins of Jacob were 70. Almost certainly that's just the males, as they usually did when they gave a number like that. So that number doesn't include wives and children. Whether that includes servants or not, I don't know. But probably the whole group is 200 or 300 or more that came down to Egypt. And that's important because remember that they are going to grow to 600,000 males in the next 430 years. So the more we have to start with, the better. Of course, Jacob died in Egypt. And then verse 6 records that Joseph and all of his brothers also died in Egypt. And that first generation was just the beginning of a very long stay in Egypt. You remember we saw last week that God promised that it would be 400 years. Exodus 12 tells us that it was exactly 430 years that they were in Egypt. Now, before we keep going in the text, let's stop and remember what we're watching for here. Remember that God has chosen Abraham and his family as God's tool for bringing rebellious people back into a relationship with himself. A relationship of blessing with God like they had when he created them. And God made some really big promises to Abraham. And what we're doing is we're tracking those promises because we know that if we want to know if God's going to keep those promises, because those promises are directly related to our salvation. If God doesn't keep those promises, you're lost. And so we're tracking what's happening with these promises God made to Abraham. And remember, there were three major aspects to those promises. One was children in a great nation. Another was a land. And another was that they would be blessed by God and be a blessing to all the nations. So how are we doing? At this point, as of Exodus 1, 6, how are those promises working out? Well, Abraham's family is growing slowly. Not a lot. I mean, not dramatically, but it is growing. They are seeing God's blessing. They're getting wealthy. And so God's providing for them and protecting them through Joseph so they didn't all die in the famine in Canaan. They've been a blessing to Egypt through Joseph. So that's one nation they've been a blessing to. They aren't anywhere. They aren't in the land. So that promise is going nowhere fast. So you put that together and we can say that as of Exodus 1:6, we see the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises, but we've got a long ways to go before there'll be a great nation, a long ways to go in terms of being a blessing to all the nations, and certainly a long ways to go in terms of the fulfillment of the land promises. So we're tracking those promises. God's got to keep those or we're separated from him forever. Remember that flaming sword sits outside the east entrance of the Garden of Eden and symbolizes for us that you have been separated from God by your sin forever. So now if God doesn't keep these promises, we will never be brought back to him. That leads us to verse 7 in Exodus 1. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Here is a great big step forward toward the fulfillment of God's promises. But then you read verse 8 and it says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so we have once again a threat, as there have been so many threats since Genesis 12. Starting with the fact that there was no way Abraham and Sarah were going to have a child. From then on, it's been one threat after another to the promises of God. And here comes yet another. A new king, a hostile king who wants to crush the Israelites. Now, I've got to stop here for just a minute and talk about the history and the background. Because when you come across a clear historical detail like this in the biblical text, you obviously want to know, how does this fit with the other historical information we have about Egypt? Or does it fit at all? So how does this whole story of the Israelites fit with the other things we know about Egypt's history? And the short answer is that, first of all, remember, we're talking about history from 3,800 years ago. So the amount we know is a lot slimmer than we wish. Even though we do know a lot about the Egyptians, the interesting thing is we know a lot about the Egyptians because they were so obsessed with death. They were so obsessed with dying and embalming and I got to go to an awesome exhibition in Idaho when I was there a month ago of all this stuff from Egypt. And it was spectacular, unbelievable, the stuff they carved and did and made to put in these. I mean, you know their tombs. You've seen the pyramids, right? They took dying really seriously, and all these servants they would make for you so that you would have plenty of people to serve you after you died and all this. So most of what we know about Egypt, we know from their tombs. So that limits what we know. So nobody can really say, okay, this is clearly when Israel was in Egypt. This is the Pharaoh that Joseph knew. This is the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. This is the Pharaoh in the Exodus. Nobody can nail it down with that much precision. But there are there is a lot of evidence of people like the Israelites, Semitic people in Egypt. There's a lot of evidence of that. And there are lots of ways you can fit Israel's history into Egypt's history. There is no big conflict here. And I'm not going to go through Egyptian dynasties and pharaohs and possibilities. But I do want to tell you where the information is so that you can know that there are good scholarly defenses of how this fits. There's a man named James Hoffmeier, H-O-F-F-M-E-I-E-R, Hoffmeier. Very interesting man. Grew up in Egypt. Is an archaeologist who's done extensive archaeological work in Egypt and has been a consultant for like Discovery Channel and National Geographic. And this is a highly respected man. But he's also a pastor and a godly Christian man, and he teaches at Trinity Seminary in Illinois. And so he is both an expert on Egyptian history and archaeology and a devoted Christian at the same time. And he has two recent books. One is called Israel and Egypt, The Evidence for the Authenticity of the Exodus Tradition. And then another book called Ancient Israel and Sinai, The Evidence for the Authenticity of the Wilderness Tradition. Very scholarly defenses of how the Bible fits into Egyptian history. So that's worth noting. And then there's a book by Kenneth Kitchen, which is spelled just like you would expect it to be spelled. Kenneth Kitchen, called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. Another, he teaches at University of Liverpool in England and is a renowned expert on Egyptology and also a man who loves God. And he has done excellent defense of the connection between the story of Israel's history in the Bible and what we know about Egypt's history. And that's all I'm going to tell you about that, except to say, one especially interesting bit of the history that we know, even outside of we know this from outside of Scripture, from other Egyptian historical sources, that there was a foreign people called the Hyksos that we know infiltrated Egypt gradually and eventually came to rule Egypt. And for maybe 125 or 150 years, during this time, they were actually in charge in Egypt. And so when you read in Exodus 1:8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It is unthinkable that a traditional Egyptian pharaoh would not know anything about Joseph. And that may not be what "didn't know" means here in this verse, but it's just, you can't imagine that that would not be part of Egyptian royal history. So it's likely that this new king who didn't know Egypt, that that corresponds to either the beginning of the Hyksos rule in Egypt when an outsider ruled, or the end of the Hyksos rule in Egypt when the Egyptians were ticked off about Semitic people and dragging them all out, which would be a reasonable time for them to get upset at the Israelites being there. So that's a fascinating possibility, and a lot of people think that this new king that arose over Egypt had something to do with that. Verse 9, this new king said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are." As I mentioned, we don't know exactly how big they are at this point, but by the time they leave Egypt, they're 600,000 men. So God was blessing this nation in a remarkable way. They are growing dramatically. And so verse 10, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So this new king's fearful that Israel might end up fighting against them. In verse 11, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh these two storage cities." So this king figures that they can weaken them and slow their growth by afflicting them with hard slavery. And it names these two cities that they built. And just as a kind of a trivia note, the Israelites did not build the pyramids. The pyramids were built a long time before this. Can you believe that? You go to Egypt and see the pyramids, and all of the pyramids except two, I think, that don't quite even look like pyramids. But all the pyramids you would have seen in pictures and stuff existed probably when Joseph was there. He saw them. That blows my mind. So the Israelites did not build the pyramids. They built these storage cities. And notice that they're building for the sake of building, but that's not the primary reason why they're building. The primary reason why they're building is to crush them. It's not like the king said, hey, we've got free labor to build cities. That's his second thought. His first thought is, we've got to crush these people. Are they going to overtake us? Okay? This is the difference between a boss who drives his employees really hard because he wants them to get done what he wants them to get done, and the boss who drives an employee really hard because he's trying to get him to quit. He doesn't have enough guts to fire him or lay him off, but he wants to get the guy to leave, so he makes his life as miserable as he can. You see the difference between those two things? Both are hard, but those are two different categories. That's what's going on here. He's not saying, I'm going to work you hard so you build me these cities. He's saying, I'm going to work you hard to crush you so that you won't be any threat to us. And so in verses 12 through 14, we read about how hard it was. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Notice that in verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them. So with a taskmaster over you, and with the primary purpose to crush you, that means you can work for a month and build a building, and the taskmaster can say, nice building, tear it all down and do it again, for no other reason than to crush you. And so there were taskmasters there to watch over them and make their lives bitter. Remember also that last week we said that God uses this phrase, iron furnace. Being in Egypt was like being in a furnace for smelting iron. That's how miserable it was. Thirdly, notice that they are making bricks. And this is going to sound really funny, but there's a little video on howstuffworks.com of Egyptians making bricks. And it's worth watching because we have these pictures. The Egyptians were artistic. You've seen all these pictures. You know how they draw people where you can see both legs and both arms and this side view of the head. And this way they drew human forms. They drew all these pictures that we have preserved for us in these tombs, and we have pictures of people making bricks. And so they have, I don't know, they did some TV show on this, probably because people are interested in the pyramids. And they had these guys show you what it was like for them to make bricks. And it is astonishing. There are these ancient pictures we have of these guys like up to their waist in these mud pits where they're making the clay for the bricks. And so you see this in this video, this guy in this great big huge pit of mud, and he's like up to his waist. And what he is he's a human blender. I mean, he's in there stirring this muck with his arms. And then they're taking that muck and putting it in piles, and they're taking the muck and they're putting it in these little forms and smoothing it out, and they're making hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of bricks. Now, you imagine doing that 12 hours a day at 110 degrees. That is bitter. It also says in verse 14, it mentions all kinds of labor in the field. There's this interesting mention over in Deuteronomy. I just lost my place in my notes, so I don't know where it is. Deuteronomy 11:10 mentions them irrigating their fields with their feet. You know, the Nile would flood, but if outside of the flood season, if you needed water, how are you going to get it? And there's doesn't rain in Egypt. You should know that. And so apparently they had a treadmill irrigation system where you would actually physically, through treadmills, pull the water from the Nile into those fields. So, you know, you might like biking, but when it's all day long pulling water into the field in that Egyptian heat, that is bitter. That is bitter. And so everything, the whole time there are taskmasters watching over your life to make your, watching over what you're doing, and their goal is to make your life as miserable as they can. That's what was happening. But notice the verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And notice the end of verse 10, and I am indebted to A.W. Pink for pointing this out, that he says, the new king says, come, let us deal wisely with them. Let us deal wisely. Here was the wisdom of man. We will slow down their growth by making them work like dogs. And did it work? The opposite happened. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 1? God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. He had a really wise plan, and it absolutely didn't work. The more they afflicted them, the more God blessed, and Israel multiplied. It is not clear how long this oppression lasted. I wish I could figure this out, and I can't. Certainly, it lasted many years because the nation could measurably multiply during the time they were oppressed, as it says. So it was long enough for you to be able to see that this nation's growing a lot. It's possible that the oppression lasted even 350 or 400 years. God told them they would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, that could mean you'll be strangers in a land for 400 years where you'll be enslaved and mistreated. But that could mean that they were enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That this is very shortly after Joseph that they turned against them. Regardless, it was a terrible oppression, and it was a long oppression that almost certainly went on for generations, if not for the whole 400 years. 400 years. 400 years. I read a commentary this week that said, for 400 years, quote, no event occurred of any importance in the kingdom of God. And I thought, that's one of the most ridiculous things I have ever read. But I am certain that many of the Israelites thought something very similar during those years. Imagine yourself spending 12 hours a day in the Egyptian sun making bricks, and you know full well that the reason you're making bricks is to try to break you, and taskmasters are there to make sure that your work is as miserable as possible. And to make it worse, your father did the same thing. And his father did the same thing. They spent their life making bricks in Egypt, and they died. Now, what would you think as you worked in that field? Aren't we God's people? Aren't we special to Him? Didn't He promise to bless us? Didn't He say He was going to give us a great land? This is crazy. There is no way this stuff is true. Generation after generation rolls by, and all we do is build stuff for the Egyptians who hate us. Whatever happened to God? And it's possible that there is someone here this morning who feels kind of like that about what's going on in your life right now. Your circumstances are hard. Your circumstances are dragging on, and it's hard to see any purpose in all of it. Is it true that for 400 years, nothing of any kingdom significance happened among the Israelites? Is that true? That's crazy. I have no idea what that guy was thinking when he wrote that. No idea. That is insane. Did God not care about those people for 400 years? You know, Hosea 11:1 says, God says, when Israel was a youth, which means when the nation was in its infancy in Egypt, I loved him. Did God abandon his people for 400 years? Did he stop caring? Did he still love them? Each one of them. Just think about this. You read Matthew 6, and you read about the very hairs on your head being numbered, and you read about God caring for the sparrows. But what about all those people for 400 years? Were they like a big exception to that? Now, God cares about everybody. But back then, 400 years went by where God didn't do anything. 47 times the Bible says God's steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love is enduring in your life too. It may have been a long time that you've been in something dark. But God's steadfast love has not run out. And in His love, God was accomplishing His perfect purposes among those people. We know they were growing as a nation during those 400 years, and that was an important part of God's blessing, but surely there was a lot more going on. And I'd be crazy to try to say here was God's purpose for leaving them in Egypt for 400 years. But I do think there are some things that we can see that may be helpful. Number one, Genesis 15:16 tells us something very interesting. God said to Abraham, in the fourth generation, 400 years later, they will return here to the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. They would return to the land of promise when the sin of the Canaanites was full. They would return to the land of Canaan when it was the right time for the just judgment of the Canaanites. God's timing was perfect, even in the lives of those in Canaan. Right? Did Israel show up at Canaan at an accidental time, 400 years later? How about Rahab's life? Did Israel show up at Jericho at an accidental time in Rahab's life? You see, God was working not only in the heart of every person in Egypt, God was working in the heart of every person in Canaan. So that when Israel came to Canaan, it was the just time for God's judgment on many of them. It was the right time for God's salvation for some of them, like Rahab. God's timing is always perfect. And it will be perfect in your situation too. It's also possible that this time in Egypt was partly discipline. You may remember that Joseph's brothers were a spiritual wreck. This group that came down to Egypt was a lying, scheming, immoral, murderous bunch of people. And I'm not exaggerating anything I just said. That's who they were. This was an ungodly family. And it is likely that the time in Egypt, the misery in Egypt, was partly discipline for their sin. They were reaping what they had sown. What did they do with Joseph? They sold him into... And what did they spend the next 400 years doing? Being slaves in Egypt. God is not mocked. In this dark time in your life, we do have to face the possibility that if you're in a dark season of your life, it may partly be discipline for you too. Remember the difference between judgment and discipline. Judgment is receiving what you deserve for what you've done. And no true believer in Christ will ever face judgment. Discipline is doing what is necessary to bring you back into a right relationship with God. And it may be that this dark time in your life is partly God's discipline. Psalm 119, verse 67 says something very interesting. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In other words, I was going astray until God allowed affliction in my life, and He used that to bring me back to Himself. And it's possible that this dark season in your life may partly be God's discipline, loving discipline, to bring you back to Himself and His Word. But also meditate on this. This dark time in Egypt was going to be followed by a spectacular time of seeing and knowing God. And what comes next in these chapters of Exodus is something nearly unheard of in the history of the world. This is a staggering cluster of miracles. This is a staggering revelation of the glory of God. And He says He's doing it, that they would know Me. There's coming a time of knowing God like they've never known Him before. A time of seeing God work like they've never seen Him work before. And surely, partly, this 400 years in Egypt was getting them ready for that. And maybe that's true in your life too. Maybe God's getting ready to do something remarkable in your heart. Maybe God's getting you ready to see Him work in a way you've never seen Him work before. And right now, in the shadows, God's getting you ready for that. And what do you do What do you do when you're in the darkness and life is hard and it seems like there's no purpose and it seems like it won't end? Well, the simple answer from the text, from what we saw last week, from the story, well, we're not told what they did for all these years. The only thing we're told is that they finally reached a point where they cried out to God. And God heard their cries, and He rescued them, and He brought them out of Egypt, and He brought them to Himself in a dramatic way when they reached the point where they cried out to God. And in dark times of life, God certainly is drawing us that we would come in desperate dependence on Him. God is showing us how desperately we need Him. God delights in humble, broken people, but sometimes it takes affliction to break us and to show us how desperately we need Him and how weak we are and how great He is. And maybe God's doing that in your life. Maybe you're still trying to grin and bear it. You're still trying to gut it out, be tough, make it through. And God wants you to just break and come to the end of yourself and cry out to Him and say, God, I've got nothing. I have got to have You. To say, like the psalmist does in Psalm 63:1, oh God, I seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm in the middle of a desert. God, help. That's what God loves to hear from His people. That is so much, God says through Isaiah that is so much more honoring to Him than the worship of people whose heart don't feel like they need God. God doesn't want that worship. God wants broken, desperate people who come to Him and say, God, help! I'm a sinner, I'm in trouble, I need You. That's what God wants. I remember being at some sort of, I don't even know what this place is like. It's like a visitor center, store, cultural center all in one. It's somewhere on some freeway in the Appalachian Mountains. I don't know. Anyways, I just remember being in this place where there are all these various artisans working live and selling their work. So there were, people carving and painting and making musical instruments and weaving and doing all these different things, and then you can buy all this stuff they're making. And it's folk kind of mountain kind of stuff. It's nice if you like that kind of stuff. Suppose you came up to one of those artisans, a weaver, and you looked at his loom, and you could only see this little strip that he's working on. And it's dark. And it's, to be honest, it's ugly. And you walked away, and as you walk away, you comment to whoever you're with that you wouldn't spend a cent on that guy's work. But you just happen to say that right as you walk by somebody who works there, and they overhear you say that, and they say, wait. Well, let me tell you about that guy. That guy is actually known all over the country for what he does. And a lot of people will say, there is nobody better at what he does. And actually, he's not here very often. He's only here once every few months. And it's kind of special that you actually get to see him here at work today. Because there's probably nobody better in the country at what he's doing right now. And as a matter of fact, if you go over and look at that wall, there are a bunch of you'll see a bunch of samples of the stuff he's done. And I think that if you go look at that, you'll probably have a little different view on what he's working at right now. And you go over and look, and you are blown away by the beauty and the craftsmanship of what you see. And so, with your tail between your legs, so to speak, you wander back over by that loom where he's working. And you look at that same patch, and it still looks dark, and it's still kind of ugly, but you look at it in a whole new way now. Because you know he knows what he's doing. And you know that though that little strip you can see doesn't look very neat to you right now, you're not seeing the whole thing. He knows what He's doing. But you do know two things. Number one, you know some things you've been told about Him. And number two, you've seen some samples of His work. And the combination of those two things give you a whole different view on that dark strip He's working on right now. And our lives are much like that. We see only our tiny piece of the masterpiece God is weaving in the world. And our piece is tiny. There are well over 6 billion people in the world right now, and God is weaving His masterpiece with every one of them. And we're just this generation. You are seeing a tiny piece of the masterpiece God is weaving. And sometimes our little piece looks really dark and ugly when we're in the shadows and when life is hard and when it's been long and when it doesn't seem like there's any purpose in this. And we're ready to quit or doubt or despair. And it's then that we need reminded of the artisan who is working all things in the world together for His purposes, and not one of His purposes will be thwarted. He's never made a mistake on His loom yet. And we need to go look at examples of His work, and the Bible's full of them. And this Joseph story at the end of Genesis is an amazing one of taking something that looks dark and ugly and turning it into something spectacular. And by looking at God's character and looking at God's works, we then look at the dark times in our lives in a new way. They're still dark. They're still hard. But now we look with anticipation. We eagerly anticipate what God will do in our hearts. This is where I say it's absurd to say that for 400 years nothing of any kingdom significance was going on. Because I know that for 400 years God was doing in every single individual heart of every single Israelite what He wanted to the praise and the glory of His grace. Every one of them. What's God doing in my heart? How is God going to use me? How is all this going to look in the end? I don't know, but I know the artisan. And I've seen a whole bunch of examples of His work. And you put those two things together, and it makes me absolutely certain that no matter how dark and ugly this little piece looks right now, if I could just see the big picture, I would say, what would you say? You would say what Revelation 5 tells us. You would say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and might. That's what you'd say. When you see the masterpiece, you'll say, God, you're worthy of everything I could ever give you. This is so amazing. That's what you'll say when you see the big picture. You will fall down and say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You'll burst into praise that won't ever end. So if your section of the masterpiece looks dark right now, trust Him, obey Him, follow Him, cry out to Him, depend on Him. You don't have to wait until eternity to praise Him for the masterpiece He's making. You can praise Him now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would You do Your gracious work in the hearts of any people here this morning that are in the midst of deep and dark valleys of life, and graciously fill their hearts with a joyful confidence as they look at who You are and what You've done, and turn their hearts to You that they might depend on You and obey You and follow You with all their hearts. Help them to trust You. I just pray for Your gracious working in their hearts this morning, and for every person here, that our hearts would both be full of trust and that we would praise You now, even though we haven't seen the masterpiece yet. That our hearts would now burst with praise because of who You are and what You've done and what we can see You doing, even just in our own hearts. Make us praising people even when life hurts. Make us trusting people even when life hurts, and make us obedient people even when life hurts. thank you so much for these lessons in this story and your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.